I don't like to be corrected. And I imagine I speak probably for most of you. Okay, maybe that's a strong statement, but maybe it's better to say, I don't like to be wrong. I like being right. And when somebody corrects me, it usually means I'm wrong. And I probably need it. On one hand, some of our most painful and embarrassing memories might be of being given correction. Whether that correction was proper or improper, maybe it was correction received in a public setting in front of others. Or maybe correction sent our way that was unjust or undeserved. On the other hand, some very important life-altering changes may have occurred in our lives because of correction given at the right time and in the right way. Since correction is such a touchy or emotional issue, and frankly one that our culture has lost some understanding about, I'd like to examine with you today the subject of correction and our reaction to correction. You see, in the culture today, it's wrong to tell someone they're wrong. Well, how will you ever change for the better if you can't be told? You see, well, that behavior, well, it might not be right for you, but you can't call it wrong. Excuse me, yes, you can. What we're going to do is list a number of points about correction, which I hope we might be aware of. Certainly my goal to be aware of these. It's our goal to recognize through this sermon the value of correction so that when it comes, we'll be able to benefit from it. And we'll also see that one aspect, one facet of love is giving and receiving correction. So we might begin with a background point that simply says this: correction is good. Contrary to society's tendency, which is to say correction is none of your business, don't tell me what to do, if we look up the word correction in our dictionaries, we'll find three basic definitions. The first is something that corrects an error. So when there is correction, there is an error. There is something that is wrong. There's something off track. And correction fixes that, brings that back into line. A second definition is the act or process of revising. And probably our culture likes that definition better. Well, I just need to revise. I'm not wrong. I just need some revisions to do. Well, yeah, but we've been wrong and we need revision. A third is a penalty imposed for wrongdoing. So we call the penitentiary the house of correction. The idea is to bring about change, obviously. So when we look at those definitions, some of the correction error, the actual process of revising, those are good things. They're not bad. So this is why I think God says what he does in various places in the scripture. Job chapter 5 is where we'll begin. Job chapter 5, and we'll read verse 17. I have to admit that when correction is given to me, my tendency is not to react in the way that's described here. But this would be my goal, that when correction comes, this would be the way that I would look at it. That would be the ideal. This is the way you look at it. Job chapter 5 in verse 17. Job wrote this, behold, in other words, take a look at this, take note of it. Happy is the man whom God corrects. Well, correction sometimes hurts. But we're told, if God really loves us, he will take the time to correct us. He will point us in the right direction. Therefore, he continues, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. Now, the word correct here is literally the Hebrew, happy is the man whom God straightens up. Straightens up. Corrects. In other words, we've been going in a crooked path, and God wants to straighten us up to send us on a right path. Now again, we'll often see that God does give us correction. But he almost always does through other agents. Other agents. In other words, we don't often, or probably never, hear God speak, "Hey, stupid, you're going the wrong way. You're going the way of being crooked. We want you straightened out here." If you are hearing those voices, we probably should talk. Correction normally comes through other venues. We'll talk more about that later. Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 3. We're told we should be happy if God corrects us. Not sad about that, not mourn over that, but happy. So, we'll see the relationship to that as we go along. And again, you'll begin to see very quickly that correction and love are tied inextricably, tied together. You cannot have love without giving occasional correction. Now, correction can be given without love, but thankfully God loves us enough to correct us, so that should make us very happy. He wants us in his family, so he's going to take the time to correct us. Proverbs chapter 3 in verse 11. Proverbs 3:11. My son, maybe Solomon read Job, my son, do not despise the chastening of the eternal. Almost the same words that Job used in chapter 5 as we just read. Do not despise the chastening. Now, the word chastening here, chastening of the Lord, the word means chastisement. And figuratively, reproof or warning or instruction. But basically, it means chastisement. It means correction. It means discipline. It means rebuke. All the facets or shades of meaning of that word, musar, the Hebrew word for chastisement. Do not despise the chastisement, the correction of God, nor detest his correction. Don't detest it. Why? Because it is good for us. It is instruction on the path of righteousness. It's to straighten us up. And again, we'll ask, where does that correction usually come from? It comes from other people. Proverbs chapter 23, turn a few pages over. Proverbs 23, we'll read verse 12 through verse 14. Now, oftentimes, the Proverbs will tell us, my son. But this applies to daughters as well. Son is in the figurative sense, my child, we might say. So we can apply that then to old people as well as young people, because we are God's sons and daughters. And he intends this for us as well, not just young people. Proverbs 23, verse 12, apply your heart to instruction and your ears to words of knowledge. Then it says this, do not withhold correction from a child. Do not withhold correction. Now pause for a second there. Correction in God's eyes is something that should be given from a parent to a child. If we really love that child, we want them to develop in a way of righteousness. So we will correct them. And if we don't, we're withholding something good from them. It's keeping something back that is to their benefit. God does not withhold correction from us because he wants us benefited. Now, the rest of the verse, and in verse 14, gives a problem to many people in our culture today. Because he goes on to say, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. Now, think about that for a moment. Culture doesn't particularly like the fact of beating children with rods. And frankly, if you have children today, it's not a good idea to beat them with rods. Rod, in this sense, may be just as much figurative as it is literal. How a family chooses to deal with the issue of corporal punishment is something that they, as a family, must work through. Corporal punishment of and by itself is not sin. Now, it can be if it's done in anger, if it's done improperly, without a doubt. What we're talking about here is make sure you correct your children. Speaking with one parent recently, their child was having a meltdown, and their explanation was, "Oh, I'm just ignoring that behavior." No, you can't ignore that behavior. Number one, it's disrupting everybody and everything. You can't just ignore it. You want to shape that child. You want them to understand you have to get control of yourself. That has to stop. So you don't withhold correction. And if it requires, well, they're not going to die because they're correct. They're not going to be harmed. When correction is given in love, it is a good thing. Verse 14, you shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. It's pretty graphic. You don't want the kid to die. Now, if we ignore children, will they all die? Well, of course not. This is speaking figuratively in that sense. But he's saying you're going to do your son, your daughter, your child a tremendous service by teaching them self-control, that they're not allowed to throw tantrums. I mean, you don't just ignore a tantrum. You teach a child that that's unacceptable behavior. It's a selfish behavior, and we work with them on that. So strive to guide our children in such a way of love that they understand those things that are wrong. Now, sometimes punishment is necessary. It's a whole other issue of child rearing and not necessarily the focus of this sermon. Point is, God loves us, so he gives us correction. That correction usually comes through other people, and it's for our benefit. So we should not despise that correction. Now, that leads us to point number two. And that is this: pride can block the benefits of correction. Pride can block the benefits of correction. In other words, there are several unproductive reactions to correction that human beings tend to have. And we'll find that pride often resides at the root of these reactions that we'll talk about in a few moments. So let's list a few possible unproductive reactions that have their roots in pride that we might have toward correction. The first is this. This is the, "Who are you to correct me?" attitude. Who are you to correct me? Now, obviously, this is a deflection, because I'm not going to listen to the correction because you don't have the right to correct me. Let's take a look at a few examples. Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19. And we'll read the first several verses, or at least refer to them. You are familiar with the story. It's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. In this case, Sodom. City of Sodom, Lot, who elsewhere in the Bible was called Righteous Lot, lived in the city, and he constantly went before God asking for forgiveness for the people around him, for their sins, for their approach, for their attitude. It says his heart was daily weighed down with what was going on in the culture. And I would think that many of you probably are in that same approach today, that we see what's going around, the almost universal dishonesty, others taking advantage of the weak. And we see that all the time, and we see the suffering that goes on. So your hearts are probably a lot like Lot's was at that time. In verse 1, you remember the story? The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them. He bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he could tell by their appearance that they were not like the Sodomites and really had no idea what the Sodomites were like. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night, wash your feet, then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, we'll spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly. He knew what the Sodomites were like and what they would be up to. So they turned in to him and entered his house. So he was very hospitable. But more than that, he would hope to protect these men from the Sodomites. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, both Sodom, both young and old, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. So you had almost universal perversion, and they were going to sexually abuse these men. They called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. We're just going to abuse them and have our fun." Verse 6, so Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind them, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." Now again, Lot has been criticized for offering his two daughters. My guess is, although we don't know for certain, that he knew that these perverted individuals had no interest in these girls. They were looking to abuse these men. So he may have done that as a deflection. Now, if he did offer his daughters, that was obviously wrong, sinful, in fact. But since he's called righteous Lot, and he's never criticized for this, he must have known that they would not have taken him up on that. But notice their reaction. He's correcting them. "Do not do this." They said, verse 9, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Who are you to correct us?" That's what they're saying. "Now we'll deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. New American Standard says it this way: "This one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge? Who are you to correct me?" Again, instead of focusing on the bad behavior or the correction itself, the focus is on the one giving the correction. And oftentimes, I believe Satan strives to stir that attitude within us. That rather than focusing on the need to change, rather than focusing on the correction, stirs up a spirit of anger against the one giving the correction. Like, who are you to correct me? Not, is this behavior right or wrong, but who are you to correct me? Another example is over in Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, we'll read verses 11 through 14. This has to do with Moses and the arguing Israelites. You remember the story? Moses comes to understand that he is a Hebrew and that his people are being abused badly by Pharaoh and the Egyptian system. So he's inspired to do something about it. But with his temper, he mishandles the situation rather badly, as you know. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 11. "It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren." He was starting to associate in his mind with his people instead of with the Egyptians. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He murdered him. And, verse 13, "He went out the second day, and behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. Now not an Egyptian beating mercilessly a Hebrew slave, but now two Hebrews arguing. And he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion? You're wrong. Stop that." But here's that attitude. Then he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" What was the point? You see, you deflect the correction. "I will not change because you are not the one to correct me." Rather than looking at the correction to see if it applies. Now, when the Hebrew man said, "Who made you a prince?" The Hebrew word is sar, and means a head person, a captain, a chief. Sometimes it's used for general or a governor or a master or a prince, a ruler, a steward. "Who made you boss?" The way my dad used to say it was, "Who died and left you in charge?" Oh, that, I don't know. Who died. That's what he's saying. Well, who are you? How come you think you're a head person over us? Who made you a prince and a judge? Sophat, to judge, to pronounce sentence. You're nobody. Who made you in charge? Who made you the one to execute judgment, to be a judge over us? And again, sometimes our human nature can be stirred up when correction is given. Say, "Who do you think you are to correct me?" Instead of evaluating the correction itself. Now, it's interesting because Stephen, in his famous sermon in the book of Acts, led up to his martyrdom, refers to this incident of the Israelites and Moses and the attitude behind it. Who made you boss and who are you to correct me? Because Stephen addressed the same attitude that the Pharisees had. They wouldn't accept correction. And their attitude always was, "Well, who do you think you are to correct us? We're the religious leaders. Are we following this Christ?" You remember them saying those things. Are any of the leaders following him? Well, why on earth would you? Instead of evaluating the situation properly. Turn over to the book of Proverbs again. Proverbs chapter 15, this time in verse 10. The pride of "I'm more important than you are. Who are you to correct me?" blocks the benefits of correction. In fact, can make us staunch in our rebellion or in our wrong. And we certainly don't want that. Proverbs chapter 15 in verse 10. Harsh discipline. Wow. The writer is saying there is a time for harsh discipline. We don't like that. Those who have been parents or are parents always remember or can remember times when they felt they had to give harsh discipline to correct a situation that just needed attention for the child's good, for our children's good, for our good, whatever the situation may have been. Harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way. We've got to get this straightened out. And he who hates correction will die. Maybe figuratively, maybe literally. But there are times when harsh discipline is necessary to shake a person out of the attitude that "Who are you to correct me?" Again, we see the roots of pride there. A second attitude that we sometimes see stirred up is simply stubbornness. "I'm not wrong." It's just a stubborn "I'm not wrong" attitude. It's not challenging the corrector. It's challenging the correction. "I'm not wrong. I haven't done anything wrong." And that is so typical of our culture right now. Well, it's not a matter always of rejecting the person doing the correction. It's, "Well, I'm not wrong. There's nothing wrong with this behavior, nothing wrong with what I'm doing. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. For much of its history, Israel seemed to have the attitude of, I'm not wrong. They seemed to have lived out the attitude that Saul had when Saul told Samuel, oh, I've carried out exactly what God said I should do. I'm not wrong. And Samuel says, well, what's all this bleating of sheep and mooing of cows if you've done all you're supposed to do? You're supposed to kill all that stuff, get rid of it, not make yourself rich on the filth of others. I'm not wrong. Jeremiah 2, Israel seemed to have adopted that attitude completely toward God even. I'm going to read this to you, Jeremiah 2, verse 29 through 31. And I'll read it to you in the New American Standard Version. Why do you contend with me? This is God speaking. Why are you fighting me? Why are you resisting me? You have all transgressed against me, declares the Eternal. In vain, he says, I have struck your sons. They accepted no chastening. I'm not wrong. Why would I want to change if I'm not wrong? So in essence, Israel saying, I'm not wrong. I haven't done anything out of line. They accepted no chastening. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion, and yet you don't get the point. O generation, verse 31, heed the word of the Eternal. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of thick darkness? Well, of course not. God's been very open. Why do my people say, we're free to roam? We will come no more to you. I'm not wrong. I have to listen to what you say. When in our culture, the Bible is brought up, it's almost always ridiculed. Now we've got individuals who claim to be deeply spiritual, defending people who abuse others, as if that's okay. Well, no, those are lies. It's just so sad. I'm not wrong. I haven't done anything wrong. Jeremiah chapter 5. A page or two over. The same attitude continues on in Israel and again is going to take harsh correction to root this attitude out. Jeremiah 5, and again as parents sometimes we come to that point where harsh correction is necessary for our children because we want to root out an attitude that is harmful to them, that's going to damage them if it doesn't get corrected. Jeremiah 5 and verse 1, again New American Standard, Jeremiah 5, 1, roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. And look now and take note and seek in her open squares if you can find a man, if there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. What is God saying? He's saying through Jeremiah, if there were just one person in Jerusalem at this time who does justice, who seeks truth, in other words, an open and honest and upright individual, then I won't send this punishment. Verse 2. And although they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. In other words, they have just a bunch of liars. Verse 3. O Eternal, do not your eyes look for truth? You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. God sometimes gives correction to weaken us. Weaken our selfishness is what's being described. Weaken our self-will and turn us to God. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. I'm not wrong. I'm not going to change. I am stubborn. You can't make me change. And that's certainly true. All God can do is send circumstances to us to encourage us to change. Goes on to say at the end of the verse 3, they have made their faces harder than rock. Harder than rock. They have refused to repent. People refuse to repent when they don't feel they're wrong. I'm not wrong. Satan will never repent because he will never come to the point that he feels he's wrong. So that kind of pride blocks the benefits of correction. Can you imagine the same kind of attitude in an airline pilot? He takes off from Los Angeles heading to New York. And we all have heard, I'm sure, the analogies many times that there's never a single course correction. But the plane is constantly, or the pilots are constantly making every small adjustment along the way to stay on track. So when the instruments say we need to adjust because of the wind speed or the wind velocity or the shear, we have to change 5 degrees in direction to be able to go to New York. Can you imagine that plane pilot saying, stupid plane, I'm not listening to you. Who's in charge here anyway? Well, of course not. But that's the attitude people have toward God. You know, I'm not wrong. This behavior is perfectly acceptable. In fact, if you say some behavior is wrong, then you're wrong. You can't know right and wrong. And isn't it fascinating how our society selectively chooses right and wrong? It's just a fascinating thing. To abuse a teenage girl, if you're a 30-year-old man, is wrong. But to have an 18-year-old in pornography show everything and do anything to her or to him, oh, that's acceptable? Give me a break. It is sick through and through. And yet, I'm not wrong. We can't say pornography is wrong. Well, what do you mean we can't say it's wrong? Where do you think these behaviors then come from? They come from this selfish attitude of self-fulfillment without regard to the others. So it's tragic, but it's where our culture is. We are at Sodom and Gomorrah, in my judgment. I don't see how we can't say that. They've refused to repent. I'm not wrong. Turn a few pages more to Jeremiah chapter 7. Is it any wonder God destroyed Jerusalem and sent them into captivity in Babylon? Is it any wonder when they refuse to repent, cannot grasp right from wrong? You will not tell me what to do. I'm not wrong. Jeremiah 7, verse 28. Jeremiah 7, verse 28. So, Jeremiah, you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. It is impossible, it seems, for our culture to grasp what God is slowly sending as correction and yet refuse to repent. Is it not true, I hope in your mind, that God has punished us by sending us the leaders we have? God, that's a punishment. And yet the country does not recognize it as a punishment. All of our leaders, not all of them, there are some I'm sure striving to do their very best. But the leadership we have been given as a nation is a punishment. And we don't get it. We seem to think that this is normal and natural. And then all of a sudden, accusation after accusation after accusation. As far as I know, they're all probably true. Because we are sick as a nation. So entertainment, politics, you name the field, and you have all these things going on. Because we're not following God. So God is simply saying, well, this is a nation that doesn't obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Well, as a result, truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Can you trust anything? Some people say. There's that old joke that goes around, how can you tell when a politician is lying? He's speaking. Now, maybe that's an overstatement, I'm sure, an exaggeration. But sad to say, it seems more often true than not. Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29, and we'll read verse 1. Proverbs 29 and verse 1. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck. Pause for a second. If you don't take correction, if I don't take correction when it comes, I'm going to have to be corrected often. So you see an attitude underlying this. If you have to be corrected time after time after time, you're just not getting it. If you have to be corrected, he is corrected or often rebuked and hardens his neck, will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. It's going to bring them to ruin. Ruin. We've seen this in people's lives. I'm sure you have as well. They just don't get the point. And trouble upon trouble upon trouble finally destroys them. So, the I'm not wrong attitude, not a good place to start. The teach me attitude is a very good place to start. Because we are told, we could go on in Jeremiah chapter 17, talks about the heart is deceitful. It is desperately wicked. Deceitful above all things, Jeremiah says. Not just deceitful, but deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Well, God can. So the I'm not wrong attitude is a bad place to start. The teach me attitude is a very good place to start. Then there's a third attitude that blocks the benefits of correction. It's very much related, I think, to the first, although not quite as harsh. This is the you don't like me attitude. You're only saying this because you don't like me. What have you got against me? Why don't you like me? When correction is given to this person, again, they focus on the person giving the correction rather than on the correction itself. Oh, you don't like me, therefore you're saying that about me. Immediate defenses come up. In their mind, the corrector becomes the enemy. And that's a really sad place to be as well. It's not a matter of the correction. It's the corrector is the enemy. They don't like me. They have something against me. I wrote down a couple quotes, and unfortunately I did not write the sources, so I can't give them to you, but you can, I'm sure, look them up. One says this: one of the surest marks of good character is a man's ability to accept personal correction without feeling malice toward the one who gives it. I thought that was an interesting and helpful quote. One of the surest marks of good character is a man's ability to accept personal correction without feeling malice toward the one who gives it. Another quote: the trouble with most of us is that we would rather be ruined by praise than saved by correction. We want people to like us or to think well of us. Trouble is, most of us would rather be ruined by praise and saved by correction. Then a third one: a valuable friend is one who will tell you what you should be told, even if it momentarily offends you. Sometimes we need to be heard, to be corrected, and we need to hear that correction. Turn over a few pages to Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29 and verse 15. We'll read verses 15 to 17. Proverbs 29, 15 to 17. The you don't like me attitude, again, blocks the benefits of correction because it focuses on the person as opposed to the issues involved. And we want to analyze the issues. Proverbs 29, verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom. You can give the rod verbally. Sometimes that's just as effective, if not more so. The rod and reproof. In other words, if there is punishment, it must go together with reproof. The issue of discipline is to teach, not just to punish. The rod and reproof give wisdom. But a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Now, we'll pause for a second. A child who gets his own way brings shame to his father as well, but fathers look at things differently. Fathers aren't put together the way mothers are. So mother feels this far more so. Since she often spends more time with the children, it affects her in a much more personal and emotional way. When a child gets his own way, it brings shame to his mother. Now, obviously, we're talking about a situation there. Gets his own way in the sense that it's wrong and it's selfish. I mean, a child is going to find his own destiny without a doubt. But, verse 16, when the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. So correct your son, and he will give you comfort. If you have a screaming, upset little child that's constantly misbehaving and throwing tantrums to get their own way, are you comfortable? Yes, there's my offspring just thrashing there on the floor, screaming for that ice cream they want or that toy that they want. Or boy, that's comfortable. No, it's very uncomfortable. Correct your son. He will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. Certainly true. So guiding our children is what is so critical that way. So the "you don't like me" attitude is not one that's going to bring productive change in our lives. So that brings us to the third point then. Those were three sub-attitudes under point number two: pride, blocking, correction, the benefits of correction. But point number three is this: correction, accepted and acted upon, bears wonderful fruit. Correction, accepted and acted upon, bears wonderful fruit. It's a good thing. So dare we say it would be reasonable for a Christian to ask God for correction? If we truly want to be a part of God's family, we know we have to follow what we read in Matthew 5, "Become you perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." We want to be as close to perfection as possible. Rather than simply say, "Well, nobody can be perfect." Well, that's true, we know that. But we don't want to use that as an excuse for not trying. Can we be almost perfect? Okay, maybe that's asking a lot as well. Can we try to be perfect? Well, yeah, we can do that. We can be working the program. So is it reasonable to ask God for correction? We'll see a little bit later on how we should do that. But to ask God to correct us is a good and a right thing. And expect that correction will come, probably in a manner that we wouldn't have expected it. When correction comes, what is our responsibility? It is to evaluate the correction for validity. To evaluate the correction for validity. Sometimes people will correct us and they'll be wrong. They will have said something that's wrong or foolish or a misperception on their part, and they'll be wrong. Now, if you find that every time someone passes correction your way, it's clear that they are wrong, we may be not seeing the full story, the whole story. In this case, we might find that I need to adjust my attitude and see if this correction really is valid. It's another quote: "Don't mind correction. If it is untrue, disregard it." So sometimes that's the case. Someone says, "You are, you did, you said," and it's just not true. If it is untrue, disregard it. If it is unfair, keep from irritation. Is it true sometimes when people have to correct us or send correction our way that it might be overstated? It might be an emotional situation, it's an exaggerated, or they're angry at the time as well, and so it's a bit unfair, or it's stated in such a way that it's just more irritating or more hurtful than it is helpful. If it's unfair, keep from irritation. That's hard, but that's important. If it is ignorant, smile. My sister-in-law has a great way of doing that. She simply says, "Oh, thank you very much." She's just sweet Southern girl. "Oh, thank you very much." Smiles and You ignorance. No. If it is justified, learn from it. If it's untrue, disregard. If it's unfair, keep from irritation. If it's ignorant, smile. If it's justified, learn from it. Good advice. John chapter 15. John chapter 15 in verse 1. Christ tells a story here, an analogy, draws an analogy for us. One that most of the people listening to this story would have grasped, because many of them had vines that they grew, or at least knew about vine and vineyards. Christ said, I am the true vine, and my Father the vine dresser. I love that word, vine dresser. It means someone who constantly tends the vines. Puts me in mind of what God told Adam to do, to dress and keep the garden. In other words, dress it, not just keep it, but dress it, make it look nice, make it productive as you can. I'm the vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And here's the one that's important for our purposes. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. What does it mean, pruning? What's a correction? Snipping off, literally, portions of the branch that are unproductive so that it can make the rest much more productive. So God prunes us through correction so that we might bear more fruit. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Now we said earlier, correction usually comes from a number of sources. Where does correction often come from? Well, we know it comes from other people. For husbands, it can come from wives. It can come from children. For wives, it can come from husbands. It can come from children. You ever see your child do something, and it seems like you're looking into a mirror? Like, man, that's what I do. I've got to stop that. I don't mean laying on the floor crying and screaming, you know, and kicking our legs. But you see behaviors or attitudes that are just, boy, that would have been me. Or that is me. Correction comes from other people. It can come from a boss. It might come from one who we oversee. Correction comes directly out of God's Word. Correction comes from hearing God's Word spoken. Correction may come from those who have responsibilities to care for us spiritually as well. Christ said, we are pruned for our own good, because God loves us and he wants us to produce more fruit. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19. Correction can come through total strangers. Correction can come from other sources as well. It can come from literally pretty much anywhere. That's why we evaluate that correction to see its validity and then put it into practice. Remember one of the great principles Mr. Welty taught me as a young man. He said, Dave, as we visit God's people, you'll find that many visits are self-correcting. And at first I didn't know what he meant by that. But what he intended is that you'll see things among God's people that you're doing wrong. And as you help them, it's for you as well. I thought that was very insightful, very helpful, has been for many years. Revelation 3 and verse 19. The motivation for God's correction is love. And believe it or not, if you're a young person today, the motivation for your parents' correction of you is love, even though it sometimes may not be perceived that way. Revelation 3 verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. The motivation is love. Because, believe it or not, those who've been around a little bit longer do know better. Sometimes it's hard to perceive that that's the case, but it certainly is true. Love produces, yes, compliments, yes, kindness, yes, praise, but also rebuke and chastening. Therefore, be zealous and repent. That correction will bear great fruit if we change, if we repent, if we accept that correction and move forward with it. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And again, you know, Revelation 3 in this section is talking specifically to the Laodiceans who got quite lazy with their Christianity. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Correction sometimes is like a knock on the door. We have to open it. We have to accept it. We have to take it in and it will produce wonderful fruit. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God loves us, so he'll rebuke us. Now the word rebuke, in the beginning of this verse, verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke. Now the word literally for rebuke means, according to Thayer's Greek lexicon, to find fault with. To find fault with, to correct by word. To reprehend severely, chide, admonish, reprove. So this is a rather harsh term. Also, to correct by deed. And that's probably the more exact definition of Revelation 3:19. To find fault with and correct by deed. What does that mean? To punish, to chasten. That's what it means. So God sometimes punishes us in a more direct way because he loves us and he wants us to grow. The word chasten, I rebuke and chasten, verse 19 says. To chasten is a phrase or a term that's used to train children. And more specifically, the sense of the word here is to chastise or castigate with words. We all know moms talk, dads talk when we need to be corrected. And if we roll our eyes and say, here we go again, we're missing the point. I remember telling my children on a number of occasions, look, if you even just look like you're listening, we'll be easier on you. The word chastise here, or chasten, in biblical and ecclesiastical use, employed of God to chasten by the infliction of evils and calamities. God sent punishment because he loved these Laodiceans and he wanted them to change. Sometimes parents do the same. They chastise their children because they love them and they want them to change. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 10. We said earlier, is it unreasonable to ask God to correct us? If we really do want to change, if we want to be a part of his family, and we know we have to become holy as he is holy, it is very reasonable to ask God to correct us. It's a good thing to do. But Jeremiah gives us insight on how to go about that. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. We'll read verse 23 and 24. O eternal, I know the way of man is not in himself. The way of man is not in himself. What is he saying there? I don't know it all. I say humans in general don't know it all. Now, me as a, I suppose, 15, 16, 17 year old, didn't believe this scripture. I mean, come on. We know. We know. What did my dad say? Once my kid turned 17, I threw away my encyclopedias because he knows everything. Of course, people say, what's an encyclopedia? So it'd be like saying, once my kid turned 17, I disconnected the internet. Or I got off of Google because my son knows everything. Or at least thinks he does. Not so. The way of man is not in himself. We can learn from others. We can grow from them, grow through their insights, through their help, because correction is designed to be helpful. Hopefully it is. It is, he says, not in man who walks to direct his own steps. He said, I don't know everything. I don't always know what to do, what's right or wrong, or is this right or wrong, or is this great? How do I judge this? He says, I just don't know. And certainly that's very true of the culture at large. So verse 24, O Lord, correct me, but with justice. Take it easy on me. Not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. So very reasonable to ask God to correct us, but please be gentle. Please be careful. I'm weaker than I seem, he might be saying. I just want you to do so righteously. Not in anger, lest you bring me to nothing. That's a good lesson for us as parents as well. When we correct our children, we do so with justice. Punishment must be in accord with the infraction, not overblown by any means, not in anger, lest we bring the child to nothing or the relationship to nothing. So if we find ourselves needing to give correction, we want to do it the way God does, in kindness and in mercy, in justice, and not in anger. Another good quote, correction should always leave a person with a feeling he has been helped. And that's sometimes very hard to do. Correction should always leave a person with the feeling he has been helped. Let's look at one final scripture before we close. Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll read verses 5 through 13. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5. What we'll see here is a statement in essence, very, very similar to what Jeremiah said earlier about not resisting God's correction. And that God's correction is given out of love, as we read in Revelation 3. Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 5. A picture of a loving family is given here, and that loving family requires correction. Hebrews 12 and verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? Now again, our culture's view of family has become so distorted, it's hard for them to even grasp what a right family is. In fact, you may have heard that recently the Girl Scouts of America published a small treatise that girls should not be forced to hug or kiss their relatives at Thanksgiving or at the holidays if they're given a gift. And you think, so we've gone from this normal human interaction of touch and hug and love and kiss to just wacky things. So now people are saying, how can I be a part of an organization that doesn't even understand normal human interaction anymore? How sad. So it's hard for them sometimes to understand this. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? My son, do not despise the chastening, sound familiar, of the Eternal, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Now it's interesting that the Hebrews is writing, have you forgot what's speaking to you? And then he quotes Revelation in chapter 3. Don't be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. That correction is necessary to bring us in line with God. So then verse 7, it's a loving father. He corrects us and sometimes chastens us when necessary. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Well, today there's lots of sons out there who fathers don't chasten because the father's largely absent. May not even be in the home. Doesn't have any concept of how to do this. In Paul's day and age, well, of course a father would correct his son because he wants his son's best to be able to come out. Verse 8, but if you are without chastening, of which all of you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Illegitimate means exactly what he says. You're illegitimate kids. You have no father that really cares for you. So he's not going to correct you because he doesn't care. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? God corrects us because he loves us. He chastens us because he loves us. Verse 10, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. Interesting that the few years we spend with our parents in relationship to our whole life is really a very short time. And the chastening really is for a very short time. It's a few days. He chastened us as seemed best to them, but he, God, for our profit. In other words, sometimes parents make bad judgments. Maybe they overcorrect. Maybe they correct for the wrong things. Maybe they ride us a little too much. Maybe that's all true. Doesn't matter. We still have the responsibility to follow. God always does it perfectly. Now, I was not saying, well, if you judge that your parents correct you improperly, then rebel and spit on them and cause them no end of emotional heartache. Of course not. They're doing the best they can. They're human beings. They really are doing the best they can. They're trying their best. Give them the benefit of the doubt. God always corrects perfectly for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. It's upsetting. It's hard. It's irritating. It's difficult. But painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Correction is to train us toward righteousness. No wonder it's such a good thing. No wonder it bears such good fruit. Verse 12, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. We want to be like God, so we ask for correction in measure, with justice, with mercy, with kindness, because we want to be better. Correction may not come in the ideal manner, or in the ideal words, or at the ideal time, but it nonetheless can produce wonderful fruit if we evaluate it, accept it, and act on it. Brethren, correction is necessary for our spiritual life. It's important for us, and it is good. Remember that correction is good, that pride can block the benefits of correction, but correction accepted and acted upon bears beautiful fruit, and ultimately the fruit of eternal life in the family of God.